turning this week to Ephesians chapter 2. Last week we began digging into the second half of this chapter, the main theme of which is the unity of Christ's church. I shared with you all how excited I was to get into this topic, both because I see such an urgent need for this testimony in our world, because the church has the answer to what we see all around us, the intense division and hatred, especially within our own country. And rather than being pulled into the divisions that we see around us, whether they be political, social, cultural, whatever they might be, we are called to run into those divisions with a gospel of reunification, with a gospel of wholeness and oneness. And so as we got into the second half of Ephesians chapter 2 last week, we saw how Paul addresses this topic in a way that is kind of surprising initially, because he is writing to, and we're going to get into the context a little bit more in a minute, but he's writing to people who, a group that has a potential fault line, a very deep potential fault line between believers of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. And he doesn't ignore that. He doesn't try to paper over that. Quite the opposite, he addresses it head on. So, beginning in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul could have addressed this quite differently. He could have, since he's going to deal with the topic of unity, he actually could have focused on what the Jews and Gentiles had in common prior to the coming of Christ, which was that they were all equally lost in the sight of God. They were all dead in trespasses and sins, because even the sacrificial system that the Jews were under could not make them righteous before God. He made this point in a variety of ways in other epistles, perhaps nowhere more directly to this topic than in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. Speaking to Jews, he said, what then, are we better than they? Talking about Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what Paul could have done here in the letter to the Ephesians, who are apparently writing mostly to Gentiles here, whereas he was writing mostly to Jewish background believers in Rome. But what he could have done in Ephesians is said the same thing and said, you know what? Don't worry about the fact that you were Gentiles in the past, because Jews and Gentiles are both equally lost without Christ, so there's no reason for there to be. But he didn't do that. He's doing something different here. He's actually putting a focus, first of all, on this potential fault line of division, because he wants to make a point about how the gospel erases it. Not just covers it up, but takes it away entirely. So as we move forward with this passage, we're going to see how he brings that out. How exactly it is that Christ takes the deepest divisions and completely eliminates them, makes us one that would have been at odds and divided between ourselves. But I want to start with a little bit more context. And I kind of alluded to some of this last week, but I actually want to turn to Acts chapter 21. And the background here is that Paul, who has already suffered quite a lot of persecution from his fellow Jews, has been on a missionary journey. This is actually the journey where he first spent a large amount of time in Ephesus. So this would have been prior to, almost certainly prior to, the writing of the letter to the Ephesians. But he was making this great big circuit, and he was going back to Jerusalem. And everywhere he went, people were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Even the prophets, at one point, there was a prophet who told him, you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. The Jews are going to arrest you and bind you and turn you over to the Gentiles. And all the believers were like, don't go, they're going to kill you. And he said, so what, basically? He said, I'm ready for that. I know that this is what's likely to happen to me, but I'm going to do this anyway. So he goes to Jerusalem, and this is it's kind of surprising what happens when he first gets there. Because the first trouble he runs into in Jerusalem is actually not from the unbelieving Jews. It's potentially from the believing Jews. So you have this church in Jerusalem that is actually comprised mostly of believing Jews. And they are really zealous about keeping the Mosaic Law. And so Paul shows up, and to them, to these zealous, kind of maybe somewhat pharisaical Jewish believers, Paul is a very controversial figure, because he's been going around preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and telling them that they don't have to keep the Mosaic Law. And there was apparently still, despite the apostolic decrees regarding that, Acts 16, there was apparently still some serious unrest. And the apostles, they didn't want there to be trouble. They didn't want there to be division. We don't know, because the scripture doesn't tell us, if this was the right approach that they took or not. But when Paul showed up, they said, you know what, people really need to understand that you're a good Jew so that we don't have a whole bunch of division happening in the church. So why don't you do this? Make a very public display of your allegiance to the Mosaic Law. We've got these four guys. They've made a vow. So you can go along with them, and as they go through the process of fulfilling their vows, and then everybody will see that you're a good Jew. You keep the law. You're not trying to make the Jews into Gentiles. And Paul doesn't comment on it as to whether he thought it was a good idea or not, but these were the apostles. They were asking him to do this, so he went ahead with it. And at least with regard to the intent of those who suggested the plan, I think it's safe to say it backfired pretty dramatically. Because rather than Paul being seen to be a good Jew in the things that he was doing with these men who had the vow, he was accused of committing possibly one of the worst crimes of desecration that a Jew could commit. And we read about this beginning in verse 26 of Acts 21. So it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul really was a good Jew. He knew exactly how he was a Pharisee. He had kept the law on every point. He knew precisely how to go through all the Jewish customs and rituals. So he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do from a Jewish perspective, but it was not enough. So, going on, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, that's where Ephesus is located, by the way, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he could not learn. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And then when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. So you can see that these folks were kind of upset. Actually, this basically caused a riot, because these Jews from Asia, who had had firsthand knowledge of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, see, what happened in Ephesus was that Paul started out in a synagogue teaching. And then he encountered so much opposition there that he moved and began teaching a place called the School of Tyrannus. And it ended up being, there, he ended up having more success among the Gentiles in Ephesus than he did amongst the Jews. Although, of course, there was the riot over the silversmiths that made the shrines of Diana caused. But, so these Jews from Asia used this slander, and maybe they really thought it, maybe they just wanted to believe it, that Paul had committed this unpardonable transgression of bringing an Ephesian into the courts of the temple. Josephus tells us that there was a barrier between the sections of the temple. I'm trying to find this in my notes. I'm sorry, I'm getting out of order. It's somewhere in here. But basically, there was a barrier between the court of the Gentiles and the temple proper. And there was an inscription on the barrier. Actually, here it is. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So they took this very, very seriously. The concept that a Gentile could be brought into the temple proper. They were allowed in the court of the Gentiles. They were not allowed in the temple. That was like defiling the very presence of God. And they were dead serious about it. They intended to kill Paul for having done this. And Paul actually managed to quiet this mob for a little while. He spoke to them in Hebrew, which was like, oh, okay, this guy is an actual Jew. He knows Hebrew. And he was able to give them a little bit of his testimony, including seeing Christ on the Damascus Road. And amazingly, that wasn't what set them off again. They were okay with his talking about Jesus. But you get to the end of chapter 22, or towards the end of chapter 22, when Paul's talking about a second vision he had of Christ when he returned to Jerusalem. And he gets to this point, verse 21, chapter 22. He's speaking of Christ, Paul is. "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" So if you've ever heard of the third rail, touching the third rail, okay, that comes from the old days in streetcars when they ran on two rails and then they had another rail that was high voltage. If you touch that rail, you're probably going to die. I actually heard a story of a guy that did that. And he ended up losing, I think, both legs and part of his arm. You don't want to touch the third rail. Paul touched the third rail when he brought up the Gentiles. They were okay with the other stuff that were kind of okay with this gospel of Christ as long as it was being presented in an exclusively Jewish context. But the moment that Paul brought up the Gentiles, it just confirmed to their minds everything you already believed. This guy is trying to destroy our identity, our religion, our faith. Everything about a Jew is encapsulated in this concept that they were a separate people. They weren't wrong about that. God had told them they were to be separated from the Gentiles. The problem was that they had taken that and made it their righteousness. They made it their identity. And so to touch that was to touch their sense of who they were. And they could not tolerate it. If you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, there's another example of this, a very good example. You can kind of get a window into the Jewish mind. Like 1900 years later, you have this character, a Russian Jewish milkman named Tevye. And he has three daughters. And progressively, his three daughters commit breaches of tradition and ask him to go along. So his eldest daughter, Saitel, she marries she wants to marry a man, and the match has not been arranged by a matchmaker. And at first he's like, oh no, we can't do this. And then eventually he comes around and he's like, okay, I guess we can do this. It's not a sin, you know, we'll let you get married. Then his second daughter, she goes further. Not only does she not use a matchmaker, she doesn't even ask his permission. She just says, you know, I'm going to marry this guy. And at first he's like, no way, yeah, that's a bridge too far, we can't do that. Well, he comes around to that eventually too. His youngest daughter, Hoddle, marries a Gentile. And there's a scene in the movie in which he encounters her on a bridge, and she is pleading with him. This is his baby girl that he loves. And she is pleading with him just to accept her. And he says no. And he turns his back on her and leaves her in tears. Because he says, I can't turn my back on everything I believe and everything I am. To the Jew, this was an uncrossable barrier. There was no way that anything could ever destroy that distinction that defined who they were as a people. Even today, the Jews feel this way. That's who they are. You cannot cross that barrier. You cannot cross that divide. So how did Jesus do it? What is this that Paul is telling us that Christ did, and how did he do it? In order to understand what Christ has done in removing this barrier, removing this division, You need to understand what the source is of divisions between people to begin with. Now, as I said, there was a God-ordained separation between Jews and Gentiles. But in terms of the divisions that cause animosity between people, God did not intend that. God never intended that the human race should be divided into warring tribes who saw themselves in distinction to others and better than others, and others as their enemies. That was never part of his original intent. Last week, we looked at the story of the Tower of Babel, when God divided human languages that actually led to the creation of nations, which then made, obviously, set the scene for all the wars and conflicts that have happened throughout history. But Genesis 11 could never have happened without Genesis 3. Genesis 3 being the chapter where we learn of the fall of man and of the breaking of his relationship with God. Underneath all human division and conflict, there is one fundamental broken relationship with our Creator. And it is because we find ourselves divided from God that we proceed to divide from one another and form ourselves into tribes seeking to fill that void that has been left by the departure of God from the picture. We feel the lack of God's protection. And so we seek the protection of our tribe. Surround ourselves with people like us that understand us and think like we do. There's a lot of dangers in the world. So people want to be surrounded by other people. That makes us feel more secure. We've lost the assurance of his love and acceptance. So we look for the love and acceptance of people who are like us, who are likely to accept us, because they're more similar to us. And perhaps, most insidiously, we gravitate to these tribes and we have these divisions from others because we are trying to fill the gap that has been left because we no longer have the harmony with our Creator and the sense that we are justified in his presence. So we have this thing called the conscience that is constantly accusing us and saying, you're a sinner, you messed up, you did wrong, your relationship with God is broken. So in order to make that not be quite such a cacophony in our ears, we surround ourselves with our tribe and we adjust our moral standards to make us feel like our tribe is morally superior to other tribes. And the Jews were the most classic example of this. Now, once again, Paul does not make the claim that the Gentiles and Jews were on the same plane as far as their closeness to God. They weren't. But in terms of their fundamental relationship with God, they were as lost as anyone else. Paul made that clear in the verse we just read from Romans. They're all under sin. We are all lost without Christ. But the Jews, because they had the law, because they had the prophets, because they had the promise of the Messiah, rather than simply having gratitude to God for his mercy in where he had placed them in closer proximity and more ability to understand God's plan, they made it part of their identity and, as it were, a type of righteousness. And Paul said, this is what they do. They want to establish their own righteousness. So to them, being a Jew was everything. It made them superior to others. It was a way that they could think of themselves as being good simply because they were born from the lineage of Abraham. And both Jesus and Paul made clear, at the end of the day, in terms of your relationship with God, that doesn't mean anything. It is actually those who come to God by faith that ultimately are made his children. But the Jews are not alone in their tendency to do this. This is the source of so much human division, is that we create or affiliate ourselves with some kind of a tribe, some kind of a group, an identity, and we consider that as something that makes us better than those around. And it helps to placate the conscience to feel like, well, I might not be perfect, I might not be sinless, but I'm at least better than those people. I at least have better doctrine than that group. I at least have better values than those people. My politics are far superior to that group. This is the source of so much division, but it all comes back down to our broken relationship. That relationship had never been broken to begin with. You know why I believe young men join gangs? I think this is probably quite widely accepted. Because the fathers are gone. They don't have a father in their life, so they're looking for acceptance, for affirmation, for protection somewhere else, and they go and join gang. And it's the same way with humanity. We've gone and joined gangs because our relationship with our father was broken. So where do you start when you want to heal and remove those divisions and barriers? What do? You don't try to fix all the cracks. You fix the one thing that caused all the others. And that is why all unity begins at the cross. Because it was at the cross that Jesus fixed the division. Caused all the others. It was at the cross that he bridged the divide between us and God. Returning to Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, considering this paragraph as a whole, well, it's actually not the complete paragraph, but this part of it that we read, you note that it starts with the word therefore. What is that pointing back to? It is pointing back to what he just explained about how salvation happens. That it's not by works. So in the end, it didn't really matter. I mean, it matters, but it also doesn't matter that the Gentiles had no works to recommend them. They hadn't been keeping the law. They didn't have the scriptures. They'd been worshiping idols, blocks of stone. But Paul is saying, remember this in light of the fact that you're not saved by works anyway. That God saved you by his grace, and therefore your unity as one body of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, or what you started with, because you've been remade. Because your closeness and unity with your fellow believers, it's not about you and it's not about them, it's about him. I've heard an illustration one time that stuck with me, which is you picture a triangle, and at the top of that triangle is God, and at the corners of the triangle are you and me, and we might be as different from one another as you can imagine. We might be totally different in our backgrounds, totally different in our opinions on things, and our culture, and our perspective, just as different as two people could be. But now imagine that we both, at corners of that triangle, begin to come closer to God. What is happening? As we get closer and closer to God, we are getting closer and closer to one another. Until finally, in the presence of God, there's no way we can be divided from each other anymore. Because we're proceeding towards the same point. And this is exactly what Christ did for us. By fixing our broken relationship with God, he became the restoration of our relationship with one another. I love this phrase that we find in verse 14. He himself is our peace. Now, he goes on to say that he made peace, that he preached peace. But most fundamentally, he was and is the peace. It is as though he laid himself down as the bridge across the divide. He didn't just say, this is how you do it. He basically said, walk over me. He himself bridged the gap. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You know what that word is, dividing wall? It's mesotoikon. That's the word that Josephus used when he described the barrier between the court of the Gentiles and the temple that was reserved for Jews. Jesus tore that barrier down, the uncrossable barrier. But that wasn't the only barrier that he tore down. When Jesus breathed his last on the cross, we are told that the veil of the temple, the far more solemn barrier that no one could go through except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, that veil was torn. That which kept man out of the presence of God, that barrier was brought down. And this other barrier that existed between the Gentiles and Jews, it was a pretty small thing by comparison. And it was really just an extension of the other. It was when the veil that kept us out of the presence of God was torn that other barrier came down too, because it didn't mean anything anymore. If we all have access to God's presence, then the differences between us and the divisions between us, they don't really mean anything. We don't need them anymore. We don't need to distinguish ourselves by how well we kept the Mosaic Law, or by who our parents were, or by the political party or nation or ethnicity that we identify with. It all becomes meaningless. The whole Mosaic Code was about highlighting the separation. You read through the Law of Moses and it's all about making a difference. There's whole chapters devoted to this animal's clean, this animal's not clean. This whole chapter is devoted to, if you have a skin disease, you need to be over here for this number of days and be checked out and not come into the camp. There's whole, almost a whole book that's devoted primarily to regulations for priests. Divisions between the priests and the common people. Things the priests had to do, the people didn't. Things the priests were able to do, that the people couldn't do. So everything in the Mosaic Law was about emphasizing the separation, because we needed to understand there is a division. God is holy. We're not. We're out of relationship with him. And those that are going to come into relationship with him will be separated from those who are not. But as far as the divisions between those that belong to God and the division most fundamentally between us and him, Jesus Christ took all that on himself on the cross of Calvary. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. The interesting thing about this word, abolish, is hard to translate in English, because it actually most literally means to make it powerless. In other words, you could say he made it unnecessary. He made it such that it didn't really apply or make any difference anymore. Because it was created, we are told elsewhere, the law, God knew we couldn't keep it to begin with. He gave it to man so that we would have the knowledge of sin, so that we would feel and understand that division that existed between us and God, that was the root of all our other divisions. We needed to know that before we had to have that bad news, before the good news could come, that it's been abolished in Christ, that he took all of that upon himself when he was divided from his Father, when he was separated. Even though he was innocent, sinless, always did what pleased his Father, he was crushed on the cross. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. This is really key to understand, because it applies generally when we're talking about unity versus division. We've observed that Paul did not choose to highlight in this letter the ways in which Jews and Gentiles were equal in terms of their lostness, but rather the ways in which the Gentiles were disadvantaged. But when he turns to the topic of reconciliation with those words, but now, when he turns to that topic, he doesn't say, so now you Gentiles have been made equal to Jews. Or you Gentiles have been added to the people of God that already existed. Now there is a sense, and once again, in a different epistle, he approaches this topic slightly differently. So there's a sense in which that's true. But here, what is the point that he's making is not that the Gentiles have been made equal to the Jews, but that both have been replaced. Both identities have been replaced with a new one. Our unification was accomplished by the divided parties being remade as one new man. And when we understand that that is how Jesus Christ fundamentally accomplished the unity of the church, which is a transcendent eternal truth, it will be easier for us to apply it to ourselves and our relationships with one another. Because we often imagine that unity will happen when you become more like me. Or we might not like actually express it in that way, but what we really want is for other people to agree with us. I mean, if people would just see it my way, then we would have unity, wouldn't we? But it doesn't generally work. People stay in their own camps. They have their own ideas, they have their own opinions, they have their own perspectives, their own cultural background. And so we remain divided because we're waiting for one to become like the other instead of for both to become like Christ. For you to lose your life and for me to lose my life and for us to be replaced by the one new man. Because if you are in Christ and if I am in Christ, we are not divided from one another. We cannot be divided from one another because there are no divisions in him. He is perfect. There's no crack anywhere. Just like the robe that he wore, the soldiers that took it said it's without seam. There was no place to find a division in his life. He was perfect. And that is why one of the worst things that we can do against the unity of the body of Christ is to drag our old identities in with us. I am deeply, deeply grieved when I see within the church buying into the world's false notions of what the problem is and how to fix it. When it comes to one of the biggest issues we have today is division on the basis of what is called race, although biblically speaking there really is no such thing because we're all descended from Adam. But Christians buying into the idea that somehow we've got to address this the way the world addresses it. No, we don't, because it's not a thing for us anymore. Because we left all that at the door. We left all that at the cross of Calvary. Jesus took all that on himself. And he has remade us as one new man. So if you drag along with you some portion. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have groups that we belong to. I'm really thankful to be an American, for instance. It comes with a lot of perks. But it's not part of my identity. I am far and away more one with a brother or a sister on the other side of the world that has never visited this country, doesn't speak my language, has nothing culturally in common with me, but they are in Christ. Fundamentally, I'm one with that person. There's a lot of people in America I'm not one with. I don't make it part of my identity. The ethnicity that I come from, the political positions that I hold, none of it makes any difference. If you anchor any part of your identity in some group, I don't care what it is, Baptist, Methodist, non-denominational, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat, black, white, it doesn't matter. You are rebuilding the barriers that Christ died to tear down. We don't want to do that. We don't want to wreck those barriers again. Jesus gave his life to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us in him to one another. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The Gentiles started out far from God. The Jews started out closer because of God's mercy and grace shown to Abraham's descendants. But the same gospel restored them both to relationship with God. Christ became the peace. He made peace. He preached peace. And it is in him that we have it. We haven't left the original theme, if you recall, from the very beginning of this epistle. It's all been about in Christ, in him, over and over and over again. If we try to address these things individually, to take the things that we disagree about or the things that divide us and say, okay, we're going to try to come to some understanding about X or Y, we're going to fail. We're going to end up still divided. But if we focus on the fundamental truth that we have been restored in our relationship with Christ and therefore in our relationship with one another, we are in him. Those things don't matter anymore. They've gone away. There are really only two significant groups now. One division that exists, and that is between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. For those in him, there's no more barrier. The veil is rent. We are invited directly into the presence of Almighty God. Can you imagine? Sometimes I think we take this for granted in a way. We don't appreciate it as much as those might have who lived under the Mosaic Law, when literally if you walked into the Holy of Holies, you would probably be struck dead. It is the same God. He is just as holy now as he was then. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered fire before God, just because it wasn't what he had commanded, they were burned up. It's the same God. And yet now, instead of trembling in fear outside, we are invited in with confidence and faith. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We have peace with God. We are no longer God's enemies. We no longer fear his wrath. Instead, we come into his presence confidently as his children. The word access is a Greek prosagoge. And this was a word that they used to describe the prosagoges in the ancient courts of the Near East. Was a government official whose job it was to conduct visitors into the presence of the king. And this is the function that the Holy Spirit has for us now. When we come into the courts, he does not ask for our pedigree. He doesn't ask, what denomination are you? Do you have all the correct doctrines? Do you have the correct political positions? Are you Abraham's descendant? Are you circumcised? All the things that mattered before don't matter now. One thing matters. Are you in Christ? Are you part of the one new man, Christ Jesus? Because one and one only is worthy to come into the presence of the Father, and that is the Son. None of us ever were, ever are, ever will be worthy to receive his favor, but Jesus is. So when we come in Christ, we are welcomed with the same love, the same approval, the same favor, and the same intimacy that God reserves for his sinless Son. And we are ushered into the presence of